As you found John chapter 19 in your Bibles, could you please stand with me as we read this, if you're able, out of honor to God and His Word? Beginning in John 19, chapter 1. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came up to him, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and struck him with their hands. Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to him, "Behold the man." When the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God." When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, "You will not speak to me? Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered him, "You would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him, but the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was the day of preparation of the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. He said to the Jews, "Behold your king." They cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to them to be crucified. You can go ahead and be seated and let us pray together. Father, this is where we have been going. From John 1 to John 18, this is it. This chapter is the pinnacle, the climax of all human history. So in our sermon series, it's where we've been going, and in all of Scripture, it's where Scripture goes, and it's where all of history goes. So would it be reasonable for me to say in the hearing of my brothers and sisters that this is where our hearts should be going? Not just this morning in this next few minutes, but with everything we are and with everything we have. So that's our goal today. Please burn in our hearts the glory of what Jesus endured for us in these moments, and then especially next week as we focus on his atoning work on the cross, so that everything fades into where it should be in comparison to the magnification of our great Savior. In his name, amen. As I said, this is where we've been coming in the book of John. This chapter is the pinnacle and the climax of human history. And when, in a few weeks, when we get done with the book of John, and I think we're going to be going to the book of Titus, haven't decided completely yet, we'll still be going to John chapter 19. That's where we go when we sing. That's where we go when we pray. That's where we go on Sunday nights, on Wednesdays, throughout the week. That is where we camp. We camp in the gospel. If you haven't figured that out, then you haven't been listening. John 19 is a pinnacle type thing in a couple of ways. All of what we see here in John 19, especially in the Jews' hostility to God and the way Pilate's treating Jesus, this portrays man's innate hostility to God. We know that. The Bible tells us in Romans chapter 8 that the mind that's set on the flesh is hostile to God. It can't submit to God's law. That's a doctrinal truth that we believe, that man is in rebellion against his Creator and despises him. Not just the Jews, not just Pilate, but you and I. And so sometimes I think that we kind of view Scripture like this, kind of like from the perspective of one of those drones. You know, we're taking a picture or a video of it from up high. But I want us to go down deep and realize that we are the Jews here. We are Pilate here. All of us have an innate hostility to God. And were it not for the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit in the new birth to cause us to willingly come to Jesus and see him as irresistible, we'd be hating Jesus just like these people here. And so, as we look at this passage, we see the gospel glory of Jesus in his rejection and humiliation from a different perspective. We love him even with the crown of thorns and the purple robe and so on and so on. The high points of history are the fall, when Adam and Eve hate God. What does God do in the midst of that hatred and that hostility? He redeems, right? And then the next high point that we see in history, everything's going there, it's the cross. In the midst of incomprehensible hostility and hatred, what does God do? He redeems. What we will find at the very end of time, whenever that is, none of you know. None of the people to whom you listen know. God knows. Man will finally come to the culmination of his hostility to God, right? And what will God do? God will redeem and judge. So we see all of the fabric of history coming together in this chapter, in all of John 19, as Jesus moves toward redeeming man from his hostility. So you and I are included in this, even with the Jews and Pilate killing Jesus, preparing to kill him in this passage. Even at the height of Jesus' humiliation, rejection, and condemnation by the Jews and Pilate, we see the glory of his person and gospel work. In response, we treasure and worship him. We focus our hearts on the glory of the gospel and apply its implications to our lives. So first of all, let's look in verses 1 through 3. We behold his gospel glory in the flogging, the crown of thorns, the purple robe, the mocking and beating at the hands of Pilate and the soldiers. If you look at verse 1 with me, it simply says, "Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him." Now some of you have seen movies on this. I used to, you know, back years ago when I was a youth pastor, I was more focused on what man did to Jesus than what his father did to him, which was wrong of me. You and I are lost in our sins if we only focus on crown of thorns, the flogging, those types of things. We must realize that 2 Corinthians 5 tells us that the Father made him to be sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. But I used to focus on these peripherals, which are important, and they go hand in hand with what the Father did to Jesus on the cross. So when verse 1 says Jesus was taken by Pilate and flogged, we all understand this idea of flogging. You may not know this. There were three forms of flogging in ancient Rome. This was most likely what is called, you don't have to remember this word, but it was called the fustigatio. It was a lighter beating for smaller offenses, and it was accompanied by a warning. So likely Pilate was trying to say, okay, I'm going to give him a light penalty and send him on his way, hoping to appease the Jews. The second type of flogging was a flagellatio. And then the third was the verberatio. I don't understand these words completely. It was the most severe, and it was associated with reprisal such as crucifixion. When the official sentence at the end of this passage is handed down, this third one was likely done, although John doesn't mention it. So the flogging you see from Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the really bad one that you've seen, you've heard of, those types of things. This probably was an initial flogging that was not as bad. At least that's what scholars tell us. But Jesus is already starting to receive the repercussions of the hostility and the hatred of man. The flogging was likely meant, as I mentioned, to appease the Jews and to teach Jesus a lesson. When he finally gets that second flogging after the Jews say, we have no king but Caesar, and Pilate finally throws up his hands and condemns Jesus, that would have left him too weak to carry his cross, which we find in the Gospels that he can't carry the cross. Simon of Cyrene carries it. And it would also hasten death. And we'll talk a little bit next week about how Jesus' death by crucifixion was hastened, likely because of the severity of the second flogging. And again, I'm wanting you to picture, what is Jesus enduring here as man is showing his hatred? And as Pilate demonstrates hostility to Jesus, kind of from an ambivalent point of view, and the Jews are taking glory in this, and probably the Roman soldiers are taking glory in this. Indeed, as Isaiah 53 says, he was wounded, he was crushed for our iniquities. And so Jesus takes the beating of humans so that you and I will never have to take the beating by God. Verse 2. The soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. Now this is certainly done for pain, but also for humiliation. Pilate wants the Jews to know that their out of controlness about this man who is no threat, Pilate has deemed, is simply unreasonable. And he's humiliating Jesus and humiliating the Jews as he humiliates Jesus. This mock apparel reminds us of Jesus' true identity, though. For the one wearing the purple robe here after they have beaten him and then put that purple robe on him, we know, because we glory in him, he is the one who truly was rich, arrayed in splendor that we cannot comprehend, and he became poor. And so there is an interesting irony, as we spoke last week, that the one who's wearing this purple robe in mockery and humiliation and shame now indeed is the one who is clothed in infinitely greater clothes than what can be depicted here. And because Jesus endured all of this shame and kept his mouth shut, not trying to get away from where he was headed on the cross, infinitely greater than this idea is the fact that you and I are clothed in something better than a purple robe. And as you're picturing Jesus standing in front of the crowd and the soldiers and Pilate who are treating him as a common criminal, I want you to realize that you and I are now clothed in front of the Father in the robes of Jesus, because he stood here with these purple robes. And this crown of thorns, which could have been spikes from a date palm or the common thorn bush, they could have been long, as we have seen and we know as we've studied this, inducing considerable pain, and onlookers would have seen much blood. Isaiah 53 talks about how his form was not even recognizable. So there is all of that as far as the physical pain. And the one wearing this man-made crown of thorns to shame and humiliate him in the Jews is indeed the true king. And because he wore a crown of thorns, and because he wore this purple robe, you and I are invited into this kingdom of which he told Pilate last week is beyond anything Pilate can comprehend. And it is because in those moments he was willing to stand and let man do his best to him, or his worst to him. The eternal God who knew no sin, who reigned in glorious splendor from all eternity, and will again one day, took on human flesh, became as a man, humbled himself to death, even death on a cross, so that you and I can share in his exaltation. So in this rejection and humiliation, do you see Jesus' gospel glory? What do you do with that? Do you just set it aside and say, yes, man, Steve is so hung up on the gospel and the glory of Jesus, but I want to get on to deeper things. It doesn't get any deeper than the king giving us clothes of righteousness and bringing us into his kingdom by his atoning death, where he's going in the next hours. He's feeling the symptoms, by the way, of the curse. Remember what God says to Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 3? There's going to be sweat. There's going to be pain in childbearing. Eve, your desire is to kind of get over your husband in authority. And by the way, there are going to be thorns too. We know that, right? There are thorns on Devil's Club and things around here. And as those thorns penetrate the head of the Creator, the one who would pay the penalty for the curse, he is reminded of the depth of the sin that caused the curse, thorns representing that. And as the blood flows down the head of our Savior and he's moving toward the cross and reminded of the curse by these thorns on his head, we are reminded that one day that curse will be reversed. The first fruits of that have begun because he wore the crown of thorns on his head and went to the cross and bore the Father's wrath on the behalf of all who will believe in him. And our hope is that you and I one day will be with our King who's not wearing a crown of thorns because he has erased thorns and sweat and sorrow and sin and the pain of childbearing and everything else. So when you see the crown of thorns on the head of the Redeemer, the one who's making all things new, remember that he has made you new. He has reversed the curse in you, and we're all moving toward the point where one day his Father is going to erase all. He felt the thorns so that we would one day no longer be a part of the curse. We would participate in the reversal of the curse. Are you longing for that day? The only reason that that day is coming is because of John 19. Then verse 3, the soldiers came up to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews," and striking him with their hands. And this, again, is meant to be as derogatory as possible. The verb used for the striking denotes continued hitting. So they were, as you would see in a movie or something, I mean, they were beating him with maliciousness, trying to do their best to humiliate and hurt him. Matthew and Mark even refer to a mock scepter being used to hurt him. The soldiers are mocking, but they're speaking truth. When they say, "Hail, King of the Jews," they don't know what they're talking about, but he is indeed the King of the Jews. Technically and biologically, but infinitely more than that. He's the King of Kings. He says in Revelation 22, "I am the Alpha and Omega." And he endures the taunting of man who doesn't believe him to be king, as Israel will say in a little bit, so that he can be your and my king. And so we gladly bow the knee to the one who was mocked by the Roman soldiers. So in his flogging and his crown of thorns and his purple robe and the mocking and the beating at the pilot, at the hands of Pilate and the soldiers, do you see glory? The scandal of the cross is in that what man looks at and sees as shame and totally antithetical to the way we in our pride and our desire for promotion and everything else should be, the scandal of that is that we find our greatest happiness. Do you delight as you see your Savior for you and for his people wearing a crown of thorns and enduring the mocking and the beating so that in the next moments he could endure infinitely more, not from soldiers and Pilate and the Jews, but from his Father? Verses 4 through 7, we behold his gospel glory as he is mockingly displayed by Pilate and seen and rejected by the Jews. Pilate is wishy-washy. He's double-minded. He's trying to get out of this with as little amount of trouble as possible, but he's still a wicked man. And we see that in these verses. Verse 4, Pilate went out again. Remember, we talked last week about the Jews don't want to be unclean by going into a Gentile headquarters, and so there's kind of this almost joking idea of Pilate continuing to have to go in and out and in and out. Talk to Jesus, come out, talk to the Jews. It happens like four or five times where this is happening with Pilate. So he goes out again. He says to the Jews that he's bringing Jesus out again to them so that they would know that he finds no guilt. Bringing Jesus out, crown of thorns, purple robe, beaten, mocked. This is the guy about whom you are so consumed. Let's end this now. Let's let him go. That's Pilate's idea. This is all part of Pilate's plan to convince the Jews of the absurdity of their accusations. And this is his second claim of not finding guilt and would usually stand by a Roman prefect or governor's authority. Now, there's a dual truth here. We know that the Jews are so bloodthirsty that Pilate's no guilt is not going to stand. That's their rebellion and hostility toward God himself, their absolute hatred. And again, don't be drone-like. Put yourself in that circumstance. That's how we all feel about God pre-conversion. There are no seekers. We're running from God. And we hate him. before Jesus causes our heart to treasure him above all. So there's that truth, but there's also this truth. There is no way in God's eternal sovereign plan that the guiltless one will be considered anything other than guilty by the people. Because nothing would keep Jesus from going to the atoning work for you and me. Verse 5, Jesus comes out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate says to them, "Behold the man." What an incredible statement. It is notable that this scene is depictive of the Jews and the God and King they reject. John 1 says he came to his own and his own did not receive him. This is what God has been doing for 1,400 years up to this point in the Jewish nation. Here I am. Look at me. Behold my glory. See that I am your rescuer. See that I am infinitely delightful beyond comparison. And so this is depictive when Israel's God is paraded in front of them. They do what they always did, which is indicative again of man's universal feeling toward God. They're rejecting their God. They're rejecting their God-man. Pilate later will say, "Behold your king." Here he's saying, "Behold the man." Pilate's saying for them to behold him, and they do not see truth. He is also unwittingly emphasizing that Jesus is indeed the man, the true Israel, and the perfect sinless man. So they're looking at the one man that is guiltless, the one man that will be the mediator to be between God and man, and all they can spew out is hatred. There is a stark and gospel contrast here. Jesus did have to indeed be a man, because man is the one who sinned against his creator and despised him and rebelled against him and ran from him. And men and women are sitting in these pews right now. So if it were not a man standing in front of the nation that rejected him, ready to be a man who endured the wrath of his holy Father, yet also God in his being, so that he could endure an infinite payment and condemnation for your and my sins, you and I are wasting our time sitting in these pews if it is not indeed a man, the man, standing in front of Israel. And so you and I glory again in the humiliation and shame of the guiltless yet considered guilty man who would go to the cross on our behalf. Possibly the crown, the hitting, the robe was to show that Jesus was no threat, to lampoon the idea of him as king, and to show that Pilate had all authority. But Pilate, again, as we continue to see, is saying infinitely more than he even realizes. So this is the second attempt to sidestep the issue by Pilate, and it fails. Again, there's irony. For we are all guilty of doing what the Jews do here. We are all guilty of the crucifixion that put our Savior on the cross. Yet God is responsible too. Don't be afraid of that. Don't be afraid to realize that from all eternity past, God and the Father, or the Father and the Son in the covenant of grace, were going toward Jesus hanging on a cross and enduring infinitely more than you and I will ever be able to comprehend, because we will not receive one drop of it. It's where God was always going. So the Jews are guilty of rejecting their Messiah, rejecting the God who had been their God since Egypt, before with Abraham. You and I are guilty because, in a theological sense, our sin is implicit here in taking him to where he's going. But the Father is responsible for this too, and it is because you and I need a Savior. There's tragedy, crown of thorns, robe, mocking, beating. There's tragedy, and in the midst of that, there is infinite triumph. Are you rejoicing in these moments as I'm preaching in the glorious triumph of our Savior in the midst of the greatest tragedy of all time? Verse 7, the Jews answered that they had a law And that said that he ought to die because he claimed to be the Son of God. They're probably referring to Leviticus 24:16, which says that if someone blasphemes, they are worthy of being stoned. But they had been focusing on the political, and now they turn to their own particular theological laws. So you'll notice in chapter 18, what are they saying to Pilate? He's an insurrectionist. He's going to challenge your rule here. And now they find that they're not getting anywhere with that. So now what are they saying? They're going to a theological reason. He's claiming to be God, and we, even though we're under Roman rule, we have these particular laws that are dear to us, and we're guarding that, they say, by condemning this one who says he's God. The Roman prefects, the governors, were responsible for keeping peace and maintaining local law. So in verse 7, when they say that this man's blaspheming, making himself God, it would be a big deal to Pilate because he is commissioned with this idea as a Roman governor of making sure that the local beliefs of a certain group are kept and maintained. And so the Jews were allowed, within certain restrictions, to worship the way they wanted. And if Pilate doesn't adhere to that, he's not going to be thought of very highly by the ones above him in Roman culture. In the Old Testament and other Jewish literature, though, the claim to be God's son did not have to be blasphemous. For instance, in the Old Testament, it could refer to the anointed king of Israel. You see that in Psalm 2:7, or to the Messiah. But he did have to die because indeed he was the Son. So obviously we know that anytime Jesus claimed to be God or claimed to be the Son of God, he was telling the truth, even though the Bible left room for someone to say they were the Son of God even if they weren't Jesus, whether it was king or whatever. And certainly the Messiah pointed to in the Old Testament had the right to say that. Jesus is saying the truth and is being condemned by those who have hearts that will not accept that truth, no matter how clear it is to them. Do you ever think about that? I mean, we think about how much we treasure Jesus, and it is so natural to us. It's a no-brainer. And we wonder why other people do not think the same. The theological truth, and I want this to continue to be reminded in our eyes, is that we are slaves to sin and in innate and natural hostility to God, just like the Jews. Again, you're not looking at it from a drone perspective. You are thinking, you're putting yourself in this circumstance. This depicts all of us. And so when the Jews say, he's made himself God, we can't take it, don't think that you would have thought any differently. And what that does is it magnifies grace. Because the fact that I do think differently and I think of him as the Son of God and the treasure and the king that he is all of grace. Verses 8 through 11, we behold his gospel glory as Pilate desperately tries to exert his authority over him. Verse 8, when Pilate hears the Jews saying this, he hears this statement, he's even more afraid. Maybe we know that Romans were superstitious. And maybe Pilate's thinking, if Jesus truly is some sort of divinity or deity, and I have just done what I did to him by beating him and putting a crown of thorns on his head and mocking him, maybe the gods, the Roman pantheon of gods, you know, I don't remember their names, I know the Greek name Zeus and all those other ones, they're going to be upset with me. So Romans were very superstitious. Another possibility for the fear is political, simply. Maybe the Jews would report to Rome that he's not honoring their local religious customs, which he was supposed to do as the governor there. And this actually fits, actually, with historically with what we know with Pilate, because in his earlier years, he had kind of what was a protector, someone who was his mentor, who kind of kept Pilate shielded from Rome doing anything to him. But in his later years, after his protector had died, Pilate, he was not considered very highly by Roman authorities, and he actually ended up not being the governor of this area much longer than that. So superstition, political, we don't know, but we do know that Pilate's afraid, as Israel says this. And then verse 9, because of his fear, he goes back into his headquarters, so now he's again in seclusion with Jesus. He asks Jesus where he's from, but Jesus doesn't answer. Pilate is in no position to understand the depth of the true answer to his question. He's like, you know, where were you born? I'm trying to get at what these people are so upset about. But he doesn't understand how deep that question really is. Nicodemus didn't get it. No one in this book, in the book of John, really gets it. So how in the world is a superstitious Roman going to understand that Jesus indeed isn't just from Nazareth? He indeed isn't just from Bethlehem. There is infinite depth to his origins. And that is glorious. Because Pilate is thinking, as the Jews are, in only human terms. But the fact that Jesus isn't just from Nazareth or Bethlehem, he is from his Father, and he was sent from his Father so that you and I could be sons and daughters who could be united to the Father in eternity, is infinitely glorious. Jesus' silence, by the way, is fulfilling of Isaiah 53:7, when Isaiah says that the suffering servant would be oppressed, afflicted, and he wouldn't open his mouth. He keeps his mouth closed, only answering when he, as God, determines it necessary so that you and I could be reconciled to our Father. Verse 10, then Pilate referred to Jesus not answering him, and he asks him, what does he say? Don't you realize I have the authority to either crucify you or to release you? Well, there's obvious irony here before Jesus even answers in verse 11, both in Pilate's own character, right? He's wishy-washy. Now, technically, officially, he does have the authority, but he's demonstrating in his character that he's not very worthy of that authority. And he obviously doesn't realize that he's speaking to the Lord of all who has all authority. What that reminds us of is that 43 days or so after this, Jesus would stand with his disciples and he would say, because of my work on the cross, all authority is mine. And that gives you the capacity as those who are on mission because of me to be living out the implication of the gospel. Pilate has no authority, indeed, while the one standing in front of him, seemingly the mocked one and the guilty one, and the one headed toward an ignominious, is that how you pronounce that word? Death, is the one with all authority. This is hollow, too, because by this time it's obvious that the Jews have the power. Pilate doesn't have the power that he says he does, even because he's being manipulated by the Jews. Verse 11, Jesus answered that Pilate would have no authority over him unless it was granted by God. And then Jesus says, therefore, the one who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Jesus is affirming two things. Jesus is affirming God's sovereignty. The only reason, Pilate, that you have this authority is because God gave it to you. Romans 13 tells us the same thing. But he's also recognizing man's responsibility. Pilate is just as guilty for what he's doing as was Judas, as was Caiaphas, as are the Jews, although God is sovereign over it all. And I know our hearts sometimes struggle with that. How can God be absolutely sovereign, yet expect man to make meaningful decisions for which he will bear consequences? The Bible doesn't try to apologize for it, it just teaches both. God is absolutely sovereign, and man has responsibility. And so no one will be able to say at the end, God, why did you make me like this? Paul answers that in Romans 9. Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump vessels for honorable use and for dishonorable use? And that's where Pilate is here, as are the Jews. Pilate's in charge only because of God's sovereign action. And it is ironic that the one who is beaten and mocked says this with all authority. Now, when Jesus says in verse 11 that the one who handed me over, our minds naturally go to Judas. But Judas has actually not even become a part of the story anymore. Maybe commentators believe that he's actually talking about Caiaphas. Caiaphas, the Jew who's in charge, hands Jesus over to Pilate. Either way, they are all guilty of their decisions. So do you see Jesus' gospel glory as Pilate's desperately trying to make something come out of this situation? Finally, in verses 12 through 16, we behold Jesus' gospel glory as he is finally fully despised, rejected, and condemned. Verse 12, from then on, Pilate tried to release Jesus, but the Jews cried out that if he released him, he was not Caesar's friend. And then they say, everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar. They're back to the political argument. Okay, so they have political, theological, you know, Jewish, particular theology, and now back to political because they realize they're not making any headway with Pilate. Back to the political argument, despite Pilate's feelings, he is obviously at the mercy of the Jews. Nothing is going to stop the train from going where it's headed. Extra-biblical records, by the way, tell us the Jews had complained to Caesar about Pilate before. And so finally this gets his attention. This idea of friend of Caesar had an almost official designation. So the Caesar at that time, who I believe was Tiberius, he would, if you were considered a friend of Caesar, you were protected. Because obviously Roman rule, I mean, they would get rid of a governor or whatever at a whim. And so if you're a friend of Caesar, it's a big deal. And because of that mentor that I mentioned earlier, his name was Sejanus, he would have had this title, friend of Caesar, earlier. And he doesn't want to lose it, which he ends up doing. Verse 13, when Pilate hears this, he kind of decides on an official judgment. He brings Jesus back out. So he goes back in, brings Jesus back out. Again, there's a little bit of comedy there almost. He sits down on the judgment seat at a place called the stone pavement in Aramaic, Gabbatha, which just merely means hill. So he kind of makes this official judgment setting. There's again irony here, because in the place of a judgment, in the seat of a judgment, Jesus is accused. The one judged at the place of judgment by Pilate and the Jews is indeed the one to whom the Father has given all judgment, as Jesus says in John chapter 5, verse 22. And as we discussed last week, the incredible gospel irony, the participants are not getting any of it. We are seeing that the one judged by Pilate, by the Romans, by the Jews, and indeed theologically by you and me, God is guilty, kill him, is the one who is the judge with all authority. And I'm reminded of the glory of the gospel that he's brought us from saying that to saying he is our king and our treasure. Verse 14, it was the day of the preparation of the Passover at about the sixth hour. Pilate says to the Jews, behold your king. Now this was when the Passover lamb was ceremonially killed on the Friday of Passover and then moving into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which lasted a week. So likely when John says it's the preparation of the Passover, it's the preparation of the Passover week. Because Jesus and his disciples have already eaten the Passover meal, the real Passover, the one meal, the previous evening. So that's how that fits. Mark 15:25, just another point of trying to merge what the Bible says, also mentions that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. John may be using Roman time here when he says that it was about the sixth hour. Mark's account may have a copyist error. We don't want to go there as much, although that's a possibility. Or it may just be an approximation. In ancient Israel, people just approximated anywhere from 9 to 12 could be considered the sixth hour. Okay, so don't get caught up in that. It likely is around 9 a.m., but it's approximating it. And again, there's deep irony and meaning in Pilate. What's Pilate telling the Jews to behold? Not behold the man now, but behold your king. This time he uses the word king. This is God's paradoxical plan of reversal. The world's judgment is confounded by God's judgment in Jesus. And there's interest here in what the Jews say in verse 15. The Jews yelled, away with him, crucify him. Pilate asks them if he should crucify their king again. And then the chief priests particularly replied, they have no king but Caesar. And finally, what Israel is doing is they are betraying their national heritage and uniqueness, and they are denying messianic expectations. The Old Testament is clear that there is no king of Israel but God. 1 Samuel Remember when Israel comes to Samuel and they say, "We want a king"? God says to Samuel, don't think they're rejecting you. They're rejecting me. They did the same thing in the book of Judges. They do the same thing all through Scripture. This very feast of Passover was recognizing God as their king and their rescuer and their ruler who had absolute rights, the very one who's standing in front of them. And they are fully saying what they have been saying throughout all of their history, that they did not want God as their king. They want Caesar as their king. So with this final declaration, the true king who stands in front of his people is officially rejected by the ones to whom he came. And again, I want to remind you, don't think you would have done anything differently. He was despised and rejected. We considered him stricken, smitten of men, and not esteemed. And yet the glory of the gospel tells us that theologically those who stood and condemned the king, by grace, through faith, have our hearts changed, our heart of stone taken out, our heart of flesh put in by the Holy Spirit in his sovereign work, so that we see the king and we consider him infinitely glorious. Do you look at a man and a king with a crown of thorns and a purple robe, blood streaming everywhere, getting ready to go to the most scandalous moment in the history of mankind, and do you see him as infinitely glorious? If you do, it's by grace. And I want to say to you, with all of my heart, hopefully the Holy Spirit doing infinitely greater of a work than I can, if you have not yet embraced him as the scandalously glorious king by receiving him as your Savior and your Lord and your treasure because of what he did on the cross, where we will be next week, why would you wait any longer? I can't do the best job of presenting him in his glory as king in these moments in John 19. But the Holy Spirit, oh, would he be pleased to penetrate a heart today to cause that heart to see Jesus as the greatest treasure ever as king standing here. And then finally we get to verse 16. So Pilate delivers Jesus over to them to be crucified. Certainly he delivers him to the soldiers, but then secondarily the Jews. Now it has the official Roman stamp, and the Jews can do what they want. Upon the pronouncement, that third scourging would probably happen, the flogging, and then execution. And that's where we'll be next week. Brothers and sisters, you know that that's where we will be the week after, when we talk about the resurrection. And again, when we move to Titus, and when I get done with Titus, if I preach Obadiah, or whatever, that's where we will be. And if our hearts are not there yet to be consumed with the glory of the king standing here and then hanging on the cross, being cursed for you and me, so that we could be clothed with his righteousness. Again, oh, may the Holy Spirit do what I can't do and center your hearts on the glory of your Savior. And how do these things apply to our lives? Well, first of all, obviously, is your heart full of treasuring him and seeing him in his glory, even in these moments of shame? May the Holy Spirit do that. But secondly, notice here, Jesus didn't exert his rights, though he could have. Michael talked about that earlier, when they were trampled. You are redeemed. You are a son or daughter because the one who had all rights gave up all rights. And there are going to be circumstances in your life when the only way you are able to treat someone with gospel love is to let what Jesus did here flow through you and give up your rights for the sake of someone who may be trampling them. And I tell you, I am inclined not to do that. But the one who was inclined to do that, the only one who was inclined to do that because of his gospel work, gives me the capacity to do so. Again, if this is also God's perfectly sovereign plan, which it is, the Jews' meaningful, responsible decisions, Pilate's meaningful and responsible decisions, yet God's sovereignty over it all, so is every element of my life. If God is taking his son to the cross through the decisions of men, then a broken down car or other things that some of us experienced this week, God's sovereign over them all for our good. And then finally, you notice the Jews here? They are vehement in their accusations of sin against the sinless one. We're like, what? We're scratching our heads. Remind ourselves that Jesus and his word are our only standard of what is righteous and what is not. We all tend to move into where the Pharisees and the scribes and the chief priests were, making up our own standards of this person doesn't look the way I do, watch the same TV shows I do schooling the same way I do, dress the way I do, listen to the same music I do. It is okay to have convictions, but if those do not come directly from Scripture or its implications, I plead with you, show grace to those who might not be on the same page. And if we will have that as a part of our family, we will be a church where when people come in here, they feel like they're being embraced, even if they are covered in tattoos or have spiky hair that's purple that's up to here, or a variety of other things. Let our self-righteousnesses and things upon which we count not be like the Jews here. And that's why we continue to say, only Scripture, only Scripture. What does the Bible say? Are your hearts stirred by the glorious Jesus this morning? How will you take that this week to center your affections on him? Moving toward where we'll be next week, where we will try our best to magnify him in the most climactic moment in all of human history, the moment upon which everything hangs. Please pray with me. Thank you, Jesus, that you did wear this crown of thorns and were beaten maybe twice, took on the purple robe, were rejected by the nation that you had created years before this. And it is all so that my brothers and sisters and I here could be sons and daughters, to be reconciled to your Father, forgiven for all of our sins, be participants in a kingdom that is not of this world, be part of a family, have the Holy Spirit, have you as our greatest treasure, so many other things. So please make us see your glory here so that it will affect everything. In your name we pray these things. Amen.